Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy of the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of The Spiritual Life by St. Theophane the Recluse. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back, everybody, to our study of St. Theophane's correspondence with the young Anastasia. And sadly, we're coming to the end of the book. And so we are on page 281, if I have that correct, from last week, down towards the bottom of the page, final paragraph. And there are only 80 letters, and we're on letter 72. And so, as I mentioned last time, it's rather beautiful time in the correspondence, because he's been working with her all this time in terms of her spiritual life, teaching her how to pray, struggle with the passions, growth in virtue. And she has, though, made a decision at this point to enter into the religious life. And so the focus shifts in the correspondence of how she's to live her life in the present moment while still at home, yet preparing herself to enter into a religious community, and what shape her life is to take at this point. And even though the subject matter is along these lines, I think it certainly does speak to all of us in terms of kind of stability that we are to foster within the spiritual life. And oftentimes there is a great deal of waiting and patience that is needed, certainly waiting on God and having a kind of fidelity to the spiritual life that we have to establish when things are uncertain, unclear, and developing, not in a way that we know clearly. And so it requires what I think Theophane is counseling Anastasia here as she prepares to enter into the community. So again, we're on page 281 of the text. And we're at the bottom of the page with the paragraph, I would also remind you about the most important thing. When renouncing the world, it is necessary to become closer to God. You know this, but you will be blessed if you begin doing it. Think more about God and the things of God. Fix in your mind the remembrance that God is everywhere, both outside you and within. And never be separated from this remembrance as you go about. Work, sit, sleep, and be awake with it. Join to this another remembrance, that of death, and that upon death there will be the judgment and determination of eternal fate. These two remembrances are the two powerful guards of everything good. They themselves will teach you everything, kindling inside you the saving fear of God, the source of divine wisdom. And so he's very intent in these letters, this one and the next, in making sure that she keeps her focus as she is waiting for the time that she will join the community, and that she becomes decisive, as it were, in her decision, and becomes very intentional in her spiritual life and giving it the shape in some ways that it will have in the years to come. And so she is, if anything, to deepen her spiritual practices and have a greater clarity about guarding herself from the things that might draw her away from it. And the two counsels that he gives her in this paragraph is, once again, the remembrance of God and his presence at every moment in her life, whatever she might be doing. And at this point, she's still living at home and doing work within the home of her family. And so he's telling her, whatever you're doing, sitting, standing, awake, or sleep, Be mindful of God and foster this constant remembrance of God. Don't let yourself become dissipated in this period of waiting, but actually intensify your vigilance. And it's excellent counsel, because I think oftentimes when we find ourselves in that state where things aren't, again, either aren't clear to us, or God is preparing us for something within our lives, something such as this. It could be preparing for marriage as well, one might say, that one would intensify one's spiritual discipline. And I don't know if you've ever dealt with couples getting married and preparing for marriage, but oftentimes the focus is on preparing for the externals, the celebration, the reception, and often the spiritual life is hard to maintain at that point because the number of distractions and the number of details and responsibilities for preparing for the day. And often couples get incredibly stressed at that point. It puts a strain on their relationship, but also it puts a strain on their relationship with God, that here they are preparing to enter into a sacrament, and often prayer will fade away at that point. So I think the counsel that Theophan is offering Anastasia here would apply equally to them and to any of us, that that would be really a time for a deepening of their prayer life, of seeking to enter into the sacrament well prepared, and to go to confession, to deepen one's prayer, to engage in spiritual counsel at that point, so they don't get focused solely on the externals. And I see Callie, you have your hand up. Did you have a comment?
Hi, Father David.
Hello.
I do have a comment. You know, I get it. I understand it. And it makes sense. And it's great counsel, but it's difficult. Like, you know, how, when you're, you know, when things are unclear, your mind tends to like really, really wander. And right. I think personally where I struggle, I know the answer is with God, obviously. And, you know, being more prayerful and receiving the sacraments and all of those things. But I guess the question is, how do you kind of like, when I find myself getting distracted easily a million times a day, and I remember God's presence, there's like kind of like an embarrassment or like a shame that comes with that. You're like, oh my gosh, God's here. And this is what I'm like thinking about, or this is how I'm behaving, I guess, when you're trying to discern certain things and you let yourself really like fall into worldly ways. How can you, I guess, deal with, like, I sometimes am like embarrassed. Does that make sense? Like, oh my gosh, God is seeing me behave this way. Does that make sense?
It does. And, you know, I think as when our sensibilities deepen and we begin to get a sense of how we would want our relationship with God to be, in the sense of fostering this remembrance of God that he speaks about, or the remembrance of death, that there would be an intensifying of one's focus upon the Lord, that we see even more clearly how dissipated we can be and how distracted, that if we were to focus simply on one day, probably, and really be attentive to every moment of that day, watching where our minds and our hearts go, we would probably be surprised about how frequently distracted we are. And I think when we see that, the response that we would want to foster is not one of shame, but of humility, of acknowledging that our lives may be such that they are very complicated, and they may have become so over the course of decades. And it may be because of the culture that we live in fosters a kind of busyness to the extreme. And rather than simplicity of life that allows us to focus upon the things that are most enduring, that are formative of our characters and of the mind and the heart. And even I think when we think of college life anymore, it's so often become, you know, a place where it's sort of like job training, you know, rather than the formation of the mind or of the person, of the character. Like liberal studies is out you know, I think in so many ways, because people worry about, you know, finding work that is going to be able to support them. And so across the board, you know, I think our focus has become on work and entertainment and filling up our time with both of those things. We work all the harder to make more money so that we can enjoy more entertainment. But really the focus from early on in our life typically isn't fostering a life that is simple, that allows for solitude and allows for the development of deep prayer within our life, or everything that he's really been writing Anastasia about over this period of time. She had sort of the sense to ask him at a pretty young age, I want to embrace the full dignity of a Christian woman and all that that would mean, and was willing to enter into this relationship with him of correspondence and really open herself in a radical way to what he was teaching and seeking to embrace it in her life. And so I think when we find ourselves struggling in the present moment, we have to realize that our formation may be such that there's has to be a gradual movement towards the simplicity of life and the fostering of all the attitudes and behaviors that that Theophan counsels throughout these letters. And, you know, if it's we've spent decades fostering a certain mindset about how we are to use our life and our time, slowing things down to become more attentive to God can be very challenging, even when there is the will to do so and the desire to do so. I should say, the will can be weak in the sense of being able to maintain the kind of attention that he's speaking of here. And again, you know, that should not give rise to shame, but deep humility of acknowledging that we labor perhaps under a kind of poverty, that we have grown up in a culture that does not place God at the center. Sort of what he said in the earlier letters, where he's telling her everything is to be subordinated to God in our life. All that we do, you know, whether it's study or work, family relations, everything subordinated to that relationship with God and is given shape by that relationship. And so if suddenly our sensibilities change and we begin to desire that, we might not be able to expect that we're going to be able to move there quickly. And gradually we might have to make changes in our life where we emphasize the use of our time or dedicate the use of our time to prayer, spiritual reading, that we seek out spiritual counsel, immersion in the sacramental life, all the things that would form and shape the mind and the heart. You know, I think I've mentioned sort of a sad fact here a number of times within the group that we live in a time when most young boys are being exposed to something like pornography from maybe the age between the ages of 8 and 13 and become addicted to it very early. And so if we even think just about this one thing about what is forming and shaping the mind, the imagination, and that we're to the point that even a kind of addiction develops at that point, helping, I think, individuals overcome that as well as develop that relationship with God and move away from the shame of it. And believe me, there's deep shame that goes along with it, to focus upon Christ and his love and his mercy and begin to pursue that relationship in such a deep way that it can be truly formative in all the ways that Theophan has laid out here for Anastasia so beautifully. And so there, I think, has to be, along with the awakening to the importance and the beauty of that relationship, requires a kind of commitment to change our life. Repentance is certainly the word that comes to us from the tradition, you know, this constant turning toward God, and that we don't see that simply as an episodic reality, but really the movement of our life as a whole. And until that becomes the reality for us. And, you know, it's not so hard for us to understand or imagine doing that with other things that we love and value in this life. And we've talked about this before, too. People who are deeply involved in the academic life or in athletics or proficient in music, that they will spend years of their life training in order to pursue what they love and to be able to pursue it to a certain level of excellence and not count the cost. And athletes in particular is sort of an extraordinary thing. They embrace this kind of asceticism. In fact, all those different fields are engaged in asceticism. Asceticism simply means exercise. And so they are all engaged in this deep exercise of what is necessary to form these skills within them. And for the men and women of faith, asceticism is simply the exercise of our faith and all the disciplines that surround it that would draw us into it more and more deeply, into the mystery of what God has revealed to us, but also the mysteries through which he guides us into this intimate relationship with him. And so certainly the sacramental life and the life of prayer, be overly concerned of the changes in our life that that would require, and not to make light of that, you know, because sometimes the changes can be great and might mean sacrifices for us. We might have to choose a simpler form of life or move away from certain kinds of work and certainly let go of certain forms of entertainment that continue to foster, you know, kind of impurity of heart or simply distraction. But both, you know, when we look at the Gospels, both Jesus and John, the first words out of their mouth is the first word out of their mouth is repent, you know, turn toward God. The kingdom of God is at hand. And this is what is required of us, this radical turning toward God. And, you know, when we look at the Gospels and we see individuals who have this encounter with Christ, Peter and Andrew, James and John, come follow me. Immediately, they drop everything. They leave everything and they follow him. And yet there is this hesitancy that is within us. And this will be, you know, this final, I'm rambling a little bit here. The final thing that I say, that there can be a resistance within us on both a psychological and spiritual level to making this commitment to this relationship, because there can be great fear within us. What will this mean for us, for my life? What will these changes mean for me? What impact will it have on my relationships with others? What will I have to deny myself? And so psychologically and spiritually, we can, you know, have to struggle and engage in a spiritual battle to overcome those forms of resistance in order that we might open ourselves to God and his direction and his grace more and more fully. So I understand what you're saying, that, you know, on some level, it has to be more than mere words for us, that there has to be this willingness really to have Christ at the center of our life and foster and develop this deep love and desire for him. And, you know, we see what that's meant for Anastasia. Even with the best of directors and also coming from a family that had a deep faith and that had already formed her in large measure, that she is a young woman could approach somebody like St. Theophan and say, show me, teach me the way that I can embrace this Christian dignity in all of its fullness. And I think if we're honest, we have to look that, especially in the West, we live in this post-Christian age where spiritual formation is almost non-existent and that religion and Catholicism has become largely cultural in many families, even if there is some association with the church, and that we often have not been nourished in the faith or in the spiritual tradition at all. And that void opens up some really big problems for us. It's been said that a starving man has no sense of taste. And so when we are starved in regards to the spiritual life, then that void within us opens us up to grabbing and taking what lies at hand, you know, what seems to promise fulfillment or promise hope. And I think this is why we see people gravitate to all kinds of things, you know, from self-help, you know, to, you know, Eastern, Far Eastern religion or, you know, religious practices, you know, whatever it might be, to fill that void. And because there hasn't been that nourishment in the faith at all. And, you know, I think that's one of the reasons for having groups like this is really to show us there is this wealth of and beauty of this in the spiritual tradition that is accessible to us to guide us along the path that will lead us to Christ. And we have to be willing to take that journey and walk that path. And it can be a challenging one. I think, you know, Christ was pretty clear about that. You know, you'll be hated all because of my name. You know, living a genuine Christian life in our world today in the West can be very difficult. And I've mentioned before, one of the modern elders from the East saying that, you know, the young men and women who live a life of purity in our day are going to be like the martyrs of old in regards to the courage, the fidelity that they're going to be called to have. And the depth of the spiritual life, to live a life where there is purity of heart means that they are going to have to make decisions about their way of life and the depth of their prayer and their commitment to Christ in order to really be able to live it and to maintain it and hold on to it. Christ offers us everything. And I think the more that we see that and begin to taste something of the sweetness of that, then, you know, the fear of letting those things go becomes diminishes, and we begin to run towards him. Andrea and Anthony.
Hi, Father. I was just thinking about what you were saying about how we have had a decrease in formation, which is true, you know, that we don't certainly get the formation in the faith that we used to. But I think even more fundamental to me, at least, is just the attitude that many times, you know, I experience, and I know that many other people experience when they come to church and they see that people are just as mean, as nasty, as cruel, as snippish, as gossipy as anybody else outside the culture, or even worse. Mm-hmm. And right. If you see that in the church, then why would I want to come to the church?
Right.
So I think that that can be a great barrier, you know, for people to even feel attracted. Like, you know, I think that G.K. Chesterton, right, was the one that was saying, you know, I like the Catholic Church. I don't like the Catholics. Mm-hmm. Right. So
you're absolutely right. I don't think we couldn't come up with ideas to drive people out of the church as we've seen take place within the church in these recent decades. I mean, you're absolutely right. In terms of, you know, what draws people to Christ is when they see Christ in the other, see how they love one another. And so, you know, with the fundamental breakdown in the formation of the faith, certainly it's been the breakdown of the Christian community and the witness of the Christian community as well. Why be Catholic? Why be Christian when there is so little, you know, not only reverence and love for the Lord, but reverence and love for the other, for other people. And so you're absolutely right.
Yeah, and I was thinking in some ways our Protestant brothers and sisters, they sometimes do a better job, you know, in that regard. You go to the churches, you know, there's somebody coming to greet you, trying to welcome you, trying to make you feel part of the community. And somehow, you know, I feel that, you know, especially in the big parishes that we have, we just don't get that. Mm-hmm.
I look pretty welcoming, don't I?
Always, Father, always.
No, you're right. And I think there is this sense of, you know, personal witness there that often is captured, as you said, by our Protestant brothers and sisters in the faith, that, you know, I think we take for granted and become lazy in even the most precious of gifts that has been given to us, the celebration of the Holy Eucharist. And we come to treat it in a consumeristic fashion. So we come in and out to receive what we believe is ours to take. And we take it for, each person seems to take it for their own particular reason. And we've lost sight of the radical communion that not only creates between ourselves and God, but with each other. And so, you know, I think it's all tied together. And so what we need in our day is saints. You know, we don't need another person writing a book. And because look at what we have, you know, the things that we've been exposed to over these years. And it's just, you know, willingness to sit down with it, and as well as the scriptures. And we don't need more programs. What we need is those who are really living the life in a radical way. And, you know, this is what we see emerge, and we've talked about this before, and, you know, Philip Neri's generation is a really powerful example of this, you know, where the church knew great corruption, where there was infidelity in the Eternal City itself, and it was scandalous, and there was the post-Reformation period, and but what we see emerge is this, you know, deep turning toward the Lord, to the life of prayer, and, you know, a kind of holy genius began to manifest itself in individuals like, you know, certainly, you know, Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross, Ignatius of Loyola, Philip Neri, Camillus de Lellis. You know, we have all these individuals of the same generation that knew each other, that were friends. Francis de Sales. And, you know, we have all these people in this same generation who responded in this radical way in the face of evil or sin. What they embraced was this radical conversion, turning toward God, and it transformed the life of the church. It enlivened it. And we've seen Philip Neri, you know, it was this very simple personalism, his engaging people directly, his making himself accessible in the sacrament of confession, you know, his deep humility and love for others. And so this is what we want to seek to awaken within us. Eric Chastain, and then Patricia, did you just put your hand up? We'll get to you right after Eric, okay? Eric, go ahead.
Hey, can you hear me okay?
I can.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good. Thanks be to God. So I was actually just thinking, so first of all, I kind of wanted to just say, one might not know how bad it is outside of the church unless one was not Christian and was at some point actually not even religious or anything, and was surrounded by other people like that for a while. And I just wanted to kind of maybe lift all your spirits about the Catholic Church. The people that I've met within the Catholic Church are probably the best people that I've ever known in my life. And that was very compelling for me, just on a moral level, on, you know, even on just a human level, not being greedy, not being selfish, very basic qualities and traits, the best people I know, open-minded, willing to talk, things like this. So that's one thing. And people wouldn't necessarily know that unless they were out in the wasteland, as I kind of refer to the zone outside of the church. Regarding the wasteland, and it is a reference to T.S. Eliot as well. The wasteland is a zone in our minds, which we also have as Catholics, unfortunately, in the modern age. And it's a place which is inhabited by false ideas and materialism, you know, both of the consumerist variety and also of just the, you know, scientism variety, where we think everything is reduced, you know, a kind of skepticism of the supernatural. And I've found myself recently, since you were talking about the cultural factors, I found myself actively trying to destroy the remnants of these ideas in myself. Now, it might be stronger for me because I come from a scientific background, but I actually, I think that it's rampant in the church, materialism, even at a low level, thinking about things in a materialistic way can really prevent grace from flourishing. And I think you see it in the attitude towards the Eucharist. So I just wanted to bring up just another cultural factor, I guess.
Right. All excellent comments, and also hopeful too, in terms of what you do see. And I see it too. I mean, I don't want to create a completely bleak picture. I mean, there are these islands within the life of the church, I think, where we do see something beautiful beginning to emerge, and it's often in the young. And I don't know if any of you are familiar with the focused missionaries, and, you know, they have these conferences with, you know, college students, of thousands of them gathered, where there is this deep faith and love of Christ beginning to emerge. And then also in these little hidden ways throughout the life of the church too. And that's often where enormous growth begins. You know, nobody notices it, but sometimes in these little hidden ways, little Eucharistic chapels where people are deeply immersed in prayer, you know, that can be, you know, the place where something quite beautiful emerges. And Father Miron, who often participates in this group, and his son, Father Miron, come from a parish in Ohio, in Barberton, Ohio. And, you know, their commitment to this, you know, way of life and forming people in the faith has borne enormous fruit. And again, it's nothing that you would ever hear on the news, but there is great beauty there. Okay, where did you go? There you go, Patricia. And you have to unmute yourself, okay?
Okay.
Okay, very good.
Okay, I just wanted to share something I heard on a retreat once. It was by Father Kevin Kavanaugh, and he explained it like, I want to go back to distractions that the first person was speaking of. God is like a stream of consciousness, or you can picture it like a radio station broadcasting. So it's not the distractions that are the problem. It's our tuning in that's the problem. So when we have distractions, his advice was to always use our will. This is an opportunity to use our will to turn back to God again and again and again, no matter how many times we have to do it in a day. So each one of those is counted as a turning back to God, turning our will back to God. So on the same line, some people are really into the, you know, spiritual battle and Satan. And some people said today the Church of Satan is having this big conference in Scottsdale, Arizona in February, and, you know, all this stuff. But Kevin Kavanaugh would always say, well, don't listen to any of that. Don't tune into that station. When you find yourself thinking of any of those things, pornography, Satan, or any of that, turn yourself back to God. Always turn yourself back to that station, like the radio station. Don't let any static get in. And that's such an opportunity to train your will and to repent and turn back in little teeny times. So not to be ashamed or sad that you were distracted, but say, hey, I'm going to use this opportunity, and now I'm going to make a conscious effort to put my mind back on God. That's all I wanted to say.
No, excellent. And this is actually, it's exactly what Theophan has been teaching Anastasia from the beginning, you know, that prayer is everything. And this remembrance of God that he mentioned here, once again to her, is our foothold. You know, this constant turning back to God as often as those distractions come. And it's the act of turning back itself that is an act, also an act of faith, and that is pleasing in the eyes of God. So one might be distracted throughout the course of the day, but so long as there's this constant turning back to God in faith and love.
Right, so you said how that was strengthening the will and training the will and training your heart and mind, always to turn back to God no matter what the distraction is, to not let the distraction control you.
That's right.
But use your will to put your mind back on God.
Yeah, that's right. That's very consistent with the writings of the Eastern Fathers, and certainly what he's been putting forward to Anastasia.
Well, he's the man who translated the book of John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila from Spanish into English. So I guess that's also the way of the mystics of our faith tradition as well.
Yeah, some very strong similarities, certainly, between John of the Cross and some of the Eastern Fathers. Okay. All right, well, why don't we move on to some more of the text here? Just one little last paragraph in this letter. "You already know all this," he tells her, "and I'm reminding you of everything in passing, so you set about it a little more decisively. What you need to hear, especially now, is Lord, give the blessing, but await the fulfillment with patience." And so the remembrance of God, the remembrance of death, and the remembrance of death, you know, frees a person from fear of the things of this world. And again, sharpens that focus upon God. And all that is required of her, he's telling her at this point, is to be a little more decisive in what you've already been embracing. You know, to be a little bit more clear about what it is that you desire and take hold of it. That this is not the time when she would want to relax the spiritual disciplines as she's waiting. She wants to prepare her mind as fully as she can so that when she does enter, she can endure in the life that God has called her to. Okay, so that brings us to the end of letter 72. And why don't we move on to 73. And he begins to address with her. It's sort of a continuation of what he's been talking to her about, but in particular, her commitment to chastity and what that means for her and the kind of purity of heart and how it is that she's also to see Christ in the embrace of it. And again, this isn't limited to Anastasia or to someone entering into the religious life. We are all called to purity of heart and all called to chaste love, including within marriage. And so many of the things that he will say to her, even within this context, again, should speak directly to us. He begins by saying, "I rush to add still more for you on the same subject. St. Paul, who imparted the Christian faith in Corinth, fearing that the Corinthians were headed down the wrong path, wrote them, 'For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I've espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ.'" And so he says, "I have been jealous with a godly jealousy over you since the beginning of our correspondence, as you see. This is what you will present to Christ the Lord, a chaste virgin, giving yourself to him. But your betrothal to the Lord was not accomplished by me. It was arranged apart from my efforts or even my intentions. When writing to you, I had nothing in mind other than to set you on the way to the true Christian life, a reliable way in which, just as in a life as in a lifeboat, you would be able to sail the uncertain sea of this temporary existence. However, something more happened. Thank God for that." So what a beautiful paragraph And it really opens up for us, I think, what we have seen throughout the correspondence with Anastasia, that there is a deep love and affection that he has for her. And he even describes it as Paul's relationship with his community in Corinth, that, you know, that Paul loved them and was jealous over them with a godly jealousy. And so similarly, that he has a godly jealousy for Anastasia in terms of her loving Christ and guiding her along that path where she might be able to love him fully. And he reminds her that, you know, it was never his intention from the beginning to lead her into religious life. And it wasn't in his mind at all. It was rather to help her fulfill what she initially presented to him, and in the sense of embracing that Christian life in all of its fullness. It's his great joy now, I think, to be able to see her take this path, but he acknowledges it's not something that he arranged, that this is something that God has worked within her heart, a desire that God has put there to draw him to himself. And if he's jealous of anything now, it is to help her stay upon that path, to keep her from being drawn off of it or distracted from it for a moment. And so he thanks God for what has happened to her, and that she's embraced it. And he wants her to understand that the betrothal there is to Christ himself. And I think when we read this, you know, we have to understand that that betrothal is something that exists for all of us as baptized Christian men and women. You know, that we are drawn into this most deep and intimate relationship with God. And when we receive the Holy Eucharist, there's a consummation of that relationship between the bride and the bridegroom. And so how we live our life and the love, the desire that we seek to foster within our hearts for God should be no less than Anastasia. The fruit of that love that she developed for God led her along this particular path, but it should be a fruit that all of us are seeking for ourselves as well, that we would desire God above all things, and to be united to him fully, to give our hearts to him completely, whatever station in life we might find ourselves, and whatever path that God calls us along in particular. I think Theophan does rejoice over the fact that she's made this choice to give herself to him uniquely and completely, to really let go of the things of this world and to consecrate herself in mind and body, to give herself over to him in this radical way. And so he will set himself to the task now of helping her to prepare for that and to embrace it. So a really beautiful paragraph. I think we've seen, you know, the humor come forward at times and the love and affection, but here I think it's stated with the greatest clarity so far. And would that all, you know, priests, confessors, spiritual directors of any kind would have this same love for those that are placed in their charge, that their jealousy would be that, you know, that person would be given over fully to Christ, and that would be the one thing that they would desire for them and seek to protect for them. Any comments on the first paragraph so far? Okay. Your predisposition toward it came naturally. God gave it to you. God breathed his grace into you. And here is the decision. So the predisposition, you know, the temperament that she had for it all comes to her naturally. And she responds out of that and responded fully out of that. And that God elevated that, you know, by his grace, and allowed it to bear this extraordinary fruit. So this natural temperament that she has, predisposition, if you will, to the good and to the beautiful and to the true, God elevates by his grace and draws her to himself. So again, you know, he's emphasizing for her that it was nothing that he did. And in many ways, it's not even what she has done so much as what God has fostered within her heart. And, you know, has brought now to produce this extraordinary fruit. Okay. The decision. It is, however, still far from the actual deed. How many things might be encountered by accident that could turn everything upside down? That is why it is impossible not to fear lest your mind be corrupted from naivete, and the enemy beguile you through his subtlety, as the snake did Eve so long ago. May the Lord deliver you from such circumstances. However, if it is always necessary for the servants of Christ to be sober and awake, vigilant and prayerful, it is even more necessary for you now with the intention you have. I can say nothing definite to you other than to be on guard. The enemy may attack at any moment. Write as soon as possible if that should happen, and in the meantime, stand fast. So, you know, wherever there's great grace that is given, or great consolation that is given, we should expect that the evil one is also going to seek to undermine that, and or draw a person into a kind of desolation, a despondency, to disrupt it in some way. And so he reminds her, you know, the call that really goes out to all the servants of Christ is to be watchful, vigilant, sober, awake, that we understand that we struggle with principalities and powers as well, not just with our own will and the weakness or strength of it. And so again, you know, with the decision, she has to become even more intentional in her spiritual life, and even more on guard that this path might not be disrupted for her, because it could be turned upside down, even in very subtle ways. Something can enter into her life that can lead her to begin to question it, or to take her hand off of the plow, as it were. You know, and that's an important thought. You know, even here, before she's entered into the community, you know, there's been a clarity that's been given to her, a light that has been given to her. And unless God should somehow make it clear that there is another path to follow, that she's to hold fast to it no matter what, you know, to, once she's placed her hand, as again, as it were, to the plow. And, you know, Philip Neri was very similar in that regard, that once one has made that conscious decision, that we would really guard and protect it and not question it, and be very careful, especially when, you know, emotion, affection seeks to maybe, and, I'm sorry, emotion and affect seeks to pull us away from it, or whenever we experience trials or difficulties in it, and we're to stand fast. And so he encourages her, you know, write as quickly as you can if this is what you begin to experience. Implant a little more deeply the conviction that the way of life you have chosen is blessed by God. It was sanctioned by the Savior, and the saying about the eunuchs of the kingdom of heaven's sake, he gave it preference when he said to Mary, who sat down by his feet and was listening only to what he said, that she had chosen the better part and that she had chosen the one thing needful. You see clear examples of it in the person of many prophets and apostles, the holy forerunner of the Lord, and especially the most pure Lady Theotokos, the friend and source of purity. May her motherly protection always be upon you. Virgins are a special object of her protection. And so this offering of herself completely, again, in mind and body, is a kind of special witness, I think, within the life of the church, a witness to the fact that Christ is everything for us, and in him is found everything. And this is why our Lord could say to Mary sitting at his feet and say to her sister Martha, you know, Mary has chosen the better part and it shall not be taken from her. She has the bridegroom in her presence. And so to turn her attention away from that would be foolhardy. And it would be simply giving herself over to distraction. And so don't pull her away from the thing that she's most intent upon and that promises the fulfillment of love. And so Martha was trying to be loving, of course, and trying to be hospitable, but on a subtle level in her anger and frustration with what Mary was doing, had revealed that she lost sight, at least for a short while, of who Christ is and who he is for each soul. And so, you know, I think we've lost sight of this a little bit in our day and age, you know, the beauty of the life of consecrated virginity, you know, this giving of the self over fully to God. And I think there's been a kind of discomfort in our day and age, you know, this desire to make everything of equal value and somehow acknowledging that there can be a higher path or something that reflects what is going to be enduring. You know, we are very hesitant to do that. You know, somehow we think that it diminishes the path that others take by acknowledging the particular beauty of a soul giving themselves over completely in this fashion, when in reality they are the few among us, but nonetheless the few that point us to eternity and what we are destined to share in all of its fullness, and where our minds and our hearts are to be, whatever our pursuits are in this life. That our greatest desire, whatever path we take, is to give ourselves over to Christ. And that's what they become this constant and powerful witness of. Any thoughts on that? Because I know it's often been, you know, the question has often been put to me. Sometimes there's been a kind of difficulty with it. Father Abernethy, am I able to ask you a question privately? Okay, outside the group. Yes, you can. We don't need to talk about the private question here, but I'd be glad to afterwards. Okay. Any thoughts or questions, though? Okay. Well, we'll move on a little bit and see what more he has to tell her. Let's see. Where did I leave off? Okay. Female and male virgins were a fixture in Christ's church, even in apostolic times. They have been in the church ever since and will continue to be in it as long as there is a church, that is, until the end of time. For this kind of life is not alien to our nature and is favored by the spirit of belief in Christ. Many young women in Corinth did not want to get married, having fallen completely in love with Christ our Lord, the only husband up to all. Their fathers turned to St. Paul, asking how they should act. St. Paul advised them to give their daughters freedom to work for the Lord and not to oblige them to be married. The fathers listened to this advice, and the young women remained virgins. The other churches followed the example of the Corinthians, and virginity blossomed everywhere. In other places, virgins gathered together to live in the same house. They worked and prayed to God, not having anything to do with other people. Many of these virgins received the crown of martyrdom, as their lives attest. And so, you know, what he's telling her that, you know, very early on within the life of the church, we see this path in life begin to emerge. And part of it has to do with Christ's revelation of himself as being the heavenly bridegroom, that God had always been seen as the bridegroom of Israel and Israel the bride to God. And so this nuptial imagery had always been a part of this revelation of God, of himself to his people. And it becomes even more stark and clear in the revelation of Christ as he comes to us and takes upon himself our humanity, that this desire to unite himself to us in the most radical way becomes manifest from the moment of the incarnation on. His baptism in the Jordan, you know, standing alongside of sinners, allowing himself to be, you know, to be identified with him in particular, and then certainly in his death on the cross, but his gift of himself in the Holy Eucharist, you know, all these things point to this radical intimacy that God desires to share with us. And we've talked about it, as it's been articulated in the East so much, as deification, you know, this raising up of human nature into the very life of the Holy Trinity. And we see this in particular at the ascension of Christ himself, that, you know, our very humanity is transformed and raised and perfected. And Christ is the first fruits of this resurrection, and his desire to bring about fully is manifested, you know, in this drawing himself to us in the gift of the Holy Eucharist. And I think this is, you know, when we focus upon the Eucharist in this kind of materialistic, consumeristic way, and we lose sight of the relational aspect of it, things begin to fall apart very quickly for us, you know, where we lose sight of this consummation that is taking place. Christ gives himself to us, body, blood, soul, and divinity. This radical communion takes place that is transformative and makes us one with him. And, you know, when that begins to break down, then the rest of the way that we live our lives, you know, all of a sudden loses significance, and we become inattentive to how it is that we are living, and we lose sight of our dignity and destiny as not only sons and daughters of God, but those who are called to and invited to this nuptial relationship that Theophan describes here, and that the vocation of the life of the consecrated virgin bears witness to. And we've muted all these realities and diminished their significance to the point that I think most Catholic Christians have lost sight, you know, not only of the extraordinary gifts that God has given to us, but also the dignity that is ours in him. And so as she's about to take this step into it, he would not have her lose sight of one aspect of it, but enter into it as full as she can. You know, she's destined to be bride of Christ, spouse of Christ, and that is the reality that she's to be living in the present moment. You know, would that would be true for all of us, you know, this sense of, you know, what our life is to look like. Andrea and Anthony.
Father David, is this deification that you were talking about, is that also possible for those who are not virgins? And so, for example, for married people, how about for those, you know, who have given themselves over to the religious life, you know, have become a religious sister or nun or a consecrated virgin? How about all of those who have actually engaged in sex before, which is probably the great majority of people by now? Who is this deification for?
Right.
Exactly.
Right. You know, I think despite the obstacles that we often put before, you know, are embracing it fully, none of these things are impossible for God to overcome. And all things are possible for God. So even a person who's lived perhaps a dissolute life early on and who has set aside their own virginity, that God can purify the mind and the heart by his grace in such a way that he can draw them into this intimate relationship. Again, it's by virtue of our baptism, you know, that this reality has really been open to us all. And as he states at the beginning of the page, Christ the Lord, the only husband to all, you know, that Christ is the spouse of the soul. And, you know, this is something that is made possible for all of us. And I think it's our willingness to open ourselves up to that reality, no matter what state of our life or what our life had been in the past. This is our dignity and destiny in Christ. And, you know, the sad truth is that perhaps at some point in our life, we did cast that aside, likely without full knowledge. And I think that's what allows us to repent and to turn back to him, to take hold of that gift again. And that giving us that gift is something I think we have to understand that Christ desires. And I think that's why he tells us so clearly in the scriptures that all of heaven, all the angels rejoice over one repentant sinner. So there's this extraordinary joy on God's part. I think even if we have fallen gravely, when we can make that act of faith and turn back to him. And, you know, I've mentioned here before, Lorenzo Scopoli in his book, Spiritual Warfare, says that, you know, after we step out of the confessional, it should be for us as if the sin never took place. You know, this image of ourself and our relationship with Christ should be focused more on the extraordinary nature of the gift and of God's grace and love than on the past sin. And I think it's often our feelings of shame, or perhaps sometimes our lack of faith, that keeps us focused upon the fall or the sin, or perhaps it's the temptation of Satan himself to draw us into a kind of desolation or lack of trust in that gift. And so I think the whole point that Theophan is making here is that all of us are called to this extraordinary intimacy with Christ, regardless of what our past has been. And that this is part of the desire and the will of God. That's where our faith should be, that this is what God wills, what he desires, including our salvation. We're told in the scriptures that God desires the salvation of all. And so in our minds should be that this is the will of God, that he desires that each and every one of us would be saved. And so we should take great heart and have great hope and confidence, not in ourselves, but in the mercy of God. And that despite what our life had been, this is what he holds out to us. And the reception of the Holy Eucharist is the confirmation of that. It's already our participation in that reality. You know, whatever station in life we might be in, or what our life had been in the past. I think what he says about those who, you know, live this life of the consecrated virginity, they become this constant reminder for us, you know, a figure, a type, I think, of the ultimate reality that is promised to us all in Christ. And that's what makes it so powerful. But it's not to diminish what Christ offers to each and every soul.
So then is this deification available for all of us? Are we all to be transfigured like our Lord on Mount Tabor? And do those who are physical virgins, do they get the special perks in the realm of, in the spiritual realm in terms of sanctity? Is the journey easier for them? Because that is something that they have avoided their entire life.
I don't think the journey is easy for anyone, and not necessarily easier for them. You know, there are sacrifices that are made in that particular vocation like anyone else, and struggles that they will have to endure. Is everyone called to this? Yes. And we hear Paul say that, you know, we are transformed from glory to glory, that this is what God desires for us. And it's the whole reason for the incarnation, of taking our flesh upon himself. It's not only to redeem us from our sin, but to elevate us in order of this experience of intimacy with God. So again, it's the desire of God. And maybe this is the hard thing for us to see, to understand, to embrace and believe, that the desire for God would be to enter into such a relationship with us. What is man that you would care for him? We hear in the scriptures, you know, that it is this kind of mystery that God would desire to enter into this relationship of intimacy with us and to share his life with us. And it should be our greatest joy to not only believe it, but to proclaim it, and our greatest desire to live it in all of its fullness. And I think part of our problem is that we don't put this forward. You know, how many Christians understand that this is our dignity and destiny in Christ, that this is what we are called to? It's not simply to be good people, and it's not even to be morally perfect in the sense of our limited construct of things. You know, what we are called to is to participate in the divine life. So we're not just climbing up this hill of moral perfection or of natural virtue, that we are being raised up by the grace of God to share in the perfection, the love, the virtue of God himself. This is our dignity. And, you know, what a thrill of joy and desire should go through our minds and our hearts when we come to see that in and through faith. And so even, you know, what we see in the past, you know, or the sin of the past, should pale in comparison when our eyes are open in faith to what God has given to us in his only begotten Son. And this, you know, maybe we do speak too much, you know, of guilt, or things are put in the language of shame. And maybe we do fall into a kind of moralism rather than focusing upon the reality of the incarnation and what that's made possible for us and the kind of relationship that we are being drawn into. Because it's really, if all is desire, and it's the desire of love, God's love for us and his love for us and our love for him that draws us forward, then, you know, to focus upon simply the moral life in and of itself is never going to raise people's minds and hearts up to what the dignity to God that God has really called us to. Because within that desire for God and within his desire for us is going to come naturally this desire to please him and to live this godly life that he's called us to, not without effort and not without taking hold of his grace. But so often we abstract the life of holiness from the life of intimacy with God. And we turn it into something that is the work of our own hands. And I think that's why so many fall into a kind of desolation, or for so many it seems like an impossibility, even though we know that all things are possible for God, that this is what he has made possible, and this is what he offers us every single day at the altar. And so this is why, you know, we've talked in the past about living from Eucharist to Eucharist. That, you know, this is the reality that shapes our identity and should shape our identity in terms of how we live every moment of our existence. Mitchell.
When I joined, when I joined the church in 2014 and then started going to daily mass, and then I saw all the different memorials for all of the virgins, I started to believe, I came to the conclusion that, you know, virginity is really the superior way of life. And I was sorry that, you know, I hadn't known that in my youth, so as to avoid it, all of that. And that knowledge was imparted to me after I joined the church, after I had gotten married. For years, I actually held to the conviction that if I had known that the superior way of life is that of virginity, that seems to give special graces for the heart of towards the heart of Christ, his bride forever. You know, there are all kinds of things in those entrance antiphons. I actually suffered greatly for years, believing that I had missed out on the full beauty of being in very deep love with the Lord and being embraced by him in the deepest way possible this side of heaven, because I had gotten married, right, and had not been aware of the special graces they seemed to emphasize for those who were virgins.
Right. Well, I think part of the problem isn't the dignity of the life of consecrated virginity. I think the problem is the fact that we don't articulate our faith in all of its fullness in the context, so that people might see their life in the context of what we've just talked about and what we've just unpacked in terms of our fundamental dignity in Christ and the intimacy that we've all been called to and the life of deification. I think, you know, you're right. I mean, I think that whenever there is, you know, a truncated, you know, articulation of the faith and there are these profound voids, then, you know, a lack of understanding or limited understanding emerges. And often people can be hobbled by that for years and so not see their fundamental dignity as a Christian man and woman, again, in whatever path or state they might be in, that this is what they are called to. If virginity, consecrated virginity, points us to that ultimate reality that we have in Christ in terms of union with God, you know, that should not diminish the state that we are in, but make us thirst for and long for that intimacy, whatever our state in life. They're a witness to that eternal reality. But in many ways, marriage is too. It bears witness, you know, to, again, you know, Christ's love for his bride, the church. And so, you know, I certainly get what you're saying. And I think it is problematic, you know, and a problem of catechesis in our own day. And not only that, I think in terms of how people live the life and really what they see, I don't think any of this is put forward, whether it's the dignity of the Christian or of married life or of the priesthood or of consecrated virginity. I can't remember who said it, you know, it's like people aren't seeing this in order to be able to really desire it. You know, Christians aren't really living a life that is distinctive in our day. Mitchell Hunt.
Yeah, hi, Father. A lot of what I was going to say was actually touched on in that last few questions. But yeah, I just wanted to acknowledge that it is really difficult nowadays, even what you were saying before about how the church has been for a long time now. Yeah, it's very difficult to have from a young age that formation to have clarity on issues regarding sex and et cetera. But yeah, I just wanted to touch on too with what the last question was saying, that I don't think the sort of hope or faith or anything like that should be lost due to the errors that we've committed, even regarding sex and, you know, fairly serious sins such as that, because I think it actually, from my own experience anyway, actually provides, sorry, I'm not thinking it's clear, but like, I think it provides more force and a greater repentance in, you know, the spiritual life that I don't think I mean, I don't know, because all I have is my own experience to draw upon, but I find that having made the grave mistakes and having that really sorrow heart and the repentance and all of that actually provides a lot of force and can be like, now that the error is done, it can be very useful in returning to God. We can really use that to our advantage to just never to keep that repentance and use it as a tool to move us forward into connection with God and things like that.
Right.
And yeah, absolutely. I just wanted to say that.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think even when we, in the Gospels, where we see those that Christ had called and those who responded most fully, often had a very clear sense of their own poverty and their sin. And in that, they also could see the depth of God's mercy, the hand of love and mercy that had been reached out to them. And so we're able to respond to it and embrace it. Whereas those who did not see themselves as having that need, or somehow seeing themselves above it, or not having the need for repentance, could not see love incarnate standing before them, mercy incarnate standing before them. And so it is often within our own poverty that we come to see the depth of God's mercy with a real clarity. And we see this over and over again in the life of the saints, you know, that there is this kind of awakening that emerges with them. And sometimes it's when they've reached this low point in their life, or they catch sight of that poverty, and then out of that, see the light of God's mercy shine upon them. And it brings about a kind of radical conversion. And so I don't think we should ever be drawn down by shame, or to, as you said, to lose hope. You know, again, one God's one desire, I think, is to lift us up and raise us up. And that's what we want to be ever confident about. So it's already quarter. I hate to cut things off here. We ran late on Monday, half an hour late on Monday. So we're already 15 minutes past. So we'll pick it up here again next time. Wonderful questions. And so don't be afraid to bring them back, or to email me, or we could even talk directly if you'd like about some of these things in greater depth. Okay. Wonderful group, everybody. Thank you for all the questions and comments. When we close, as always, with the Our Father, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.